It is so good to have you here at the conference and in this session this morning. I am George Guthrie. I am Benjamin Perry Professor of Bible here at Union University. I've been here for 20 years or so at Union. I came when I was 18 and began my teaching career. So, no, it's been wonderful to see what God has done at this place over the years. It's a wonderful place to be, and it's a joy to be able to have you here for this conference and to experience what the Lord is doing. This session is on how to do word studies. How to do word studies. And we have a lot of ground to cover. Dr. Smith was kidding me. He said, it takes me 2 weeks to cover this topic in my intro to Bible study class. He said, I want to see how you're going to cover it in an hour. We're going to do the best we can. So we do have a lot of ground to cover, and we will have a good time with it. Does everybody have a handout? Everybody have a handout? Okay. As you're coming in the door back there, folks, you can grab a handout. Let's have a word of prayer to start with, and then we're going to get into this wonderful topic of how to study the words of Scripture. Father, thank you so much for your goodness to us. We thank you for the opportunity to be together this morning as this part of your body. Lord, we really, really want to honor you in the way that we approach your word. Lord, we want to study it. We want to meditate deeply on it. We want to embrace it. And Lord, in order to do these things well, we need to know how to think about the words of Scripture. And so I pray that you would help us this morning. Help me to speak clearly. Lord, I pray that as we go through the process, that questions will come to mind that folks need to ask. So we just pray that you, by your Spirit, would guide us in our conversation this morning. And we thank you for the opportunity to be able to come aside and look at important things on a Saturday in April. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Words are wonderful. Think about it. There are a lot of dynamics in our culture that revolve around the use of words. I thought about a couple of jokes I could start off with. Most jokes turn on the use of a specific word, or maybe a double meaning of words. As you have small children grow up, you have all different kinds of wonderful word experiences. A few years ago, my son and I were out for a daddy date for lunch, and we were having a great time talking about how things were going. And so I asked him, I said, Joshua, how are things going right now? How do you feel about life? What's going on? He was probably about 8 or 9 years of age. He'd been doing a lot of reading, and so his vocabulary was growing, but he didn't know exactly how to use or pronounce all the words. So we were talking, and he said, Dad, you know, things are really, really going well, but he said, I've been feeling kind of fatigued lately. I said, what? He said, fatigued. I said, you mean fatigue. You've been fatigued lately. And so it's a lot of fun as you see your kids grow in language and they learn to use language well. And after a while, the ear-taking camera guy is going to leave and we'll be able to... We get about this all the time. How many of you have seen the movie Princess Bride? Have you ever seen the movie Princess Bride? Some of us have. It's a fun comedy set in kind of a Middle Ages type of setting. And at one point in the movie, this princess is kidnapped by these guys, and she's being taken off on a ship. And all of a sudden, they realize that somebody else is following them. And so the guy who's the head guy is really funny. He says, it's inconceivable that someone would be out here tonight. And then they go a little bit farther along, and he's gaining on them. He said, it's inconceivable. And then they scale this side of a mountain, and the giant, who is one of the kidnappers, is taking them up a rope. And the little guy says, he'll never be able to catch us now, but they're going up the rope. And one of the guys looks back and says, he's gaining on us. He said, it's inconceivable. And they get to the top of the mountain, and the guy is climbing the rope, coming up after him, and he says, it's inconceivable. And one of the other guys looks at him and he says, I do not think that word means what you think it means. Well, words are wonderful. Let me give you a few introductory thoughts about words and how we think about words. First of all, the word of God, is communicated through words. Psalm 19, 7 and 8 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect." Notice how many of these terms here are other terms for words. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. God chose human language and not some other form to reveal to us truth about Himself, about ourselves, and about life. John Calvin said that what God has done is God has condescended to speak our language. In a sense, God speaks baby talk in order to communicate with us. Now, the implication of this is we have to study words in the Word in the context of how human language is used. And that's going to be a very, very important point. If God chose to communicate with us in specific ways at specific times, ma'am, you can grab a handout there as you come in. If God chose to speak to us in specific ways at specific times, we need to honor God's choice of how He chose to reveal truth to us. And one of the ways we do that is by taking the words seriously that God has shared with us. All right, secondly then, words are powerful. Words are powerful. My wife and I have been married for 21 years. I remember when I asked her to marry me, I actually asked her to marry me with a song. My students laugh at this when they think of me and romance in the same breath. It doesn't jive. But I had told my wife that I would never tell her that I loved her until I could back it up with my life. And so we were down in San Antonio, Texas on the Riverwalk. She grew up near there and we were visiting her family. And I found a piano that was stuck back in a corner of this area in the lobby of a hotel, and started singing to her. And the first words out of my mouth were, "Lovely lady, I love you." And she knew that this was a proposal. And miracle of miracles, she said yes when I asked her after I sang the song. Those words changed my life. In some ways, in ways I never imagined, but it was wonderful how words can be so powerful and can change us. Psalm 33:6 says, "The Lord merely spoke and the heavens were created. He breathed the word and all the stars were born." I wish we had time to think about that for a few minutes. That as you go out billions of light years in any direction, that God with a word was able to call all of reality as we know it into existence. So words are very, very powerful. You think of Hebrews 4:12, that the Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It reaches down into the depths of us, Hebrews says. It's able to sort us out. So words are very, very powerful. Sometimes if we can grasp a single word in a passage, it will open up that passage to us and make a profound difference. Now, let me illustrate this. I'm going to use a program called Accordance. I'm going to show you another way to get at these words here in just a few minutes. This is kind of a high-powered program that I use a lot, so just bear with me here, but you'll be able to get the point of what I'm doing here. Romans 3:23, let's read it together if you can see that. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." I ask my students, what does that mean? If you're sharing with someone about the gospel, you're trying to communicate with them, a lot of times we will turn to this passage. What does it mean to fall short of the glory of God? There are a lot of people out there in our culture who don't have any sense that they're trying to achieve the glory of God. They have no concept of what the glory of God is anyway. So how do you communicate that with them? Well, it's helpful if we begin to look at some of these words. I'm going to show you how to do this in just a few minutes. The word that we normally translate fall short can mean a lot of different things. I apologize if this is so small, but the word is hystereo. It is the word that we get our English word hysterectomy from. It basically means to miss out on something, to lack something. And as you think about the various possibilities of this word, it means to be needy. It can be less than, be inferior to, that type of thing. But even if we just focus on the meaning of the word to lack something, to miss out on something, to be in need of something. And then we turn to the word glory. We don't have time to look at all the nuances here. But I think a lot of times when Paul uses the word glory, what he's referring to is it relates in some way to God's Shekinah glory in the Old Testament, which was a manifestation of the presence of God. In fact, I think what was happening on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit came down on people and the tongues of fire were on their heads, what looked like tongues of fire, what that was is that was the presence of God coming down into those people as individuals. And you no longer had the presence of God just coming down on a physical place, the temple. You now have the presence of God coming down on individuals. Now think about that passage. If all of a sudden we begin putting this together, and what Romans 3:23 says is that we all have sinned and we lack, we need the presence of God in our lives. And 2 Corinthians 3, which we'll look at in a few minutes, also talks about the fact that now one of the distinctions in the New Covenant, I guess I should stay back here where this thing can hear me, one of the distinctions of the New Covenant is that we all are like Moses, who went into the tabernacle in the Old Testament and came out with a shining face because he had experienced the presence of God. And Paul says, those in the New Covenant, we all with unveiled faces behold the glory of the Lord and are being transformed from glory to glory. So, you see how when we dig a little bit and think about the meaning of these terms, it begins opening up the Scripture to us in some pretty exciting ways. Now, the problem is with number three on your handout, and that is that words are flexible. Words are flexible. Sometimes this leads to interesting situations. When my family and I were in England a few years ago now, on a research leave, my wife and the kids went out one day with a group of moms and kids who were going to kind of a castle. And while they were there, one of the moms had a young child who was sick. And she asked if anyone had a little medicine spoon. And Pat did. She had one of those little plastic medicine spoons that measures how much medicine and you can give it to the child. So Pat gave her the spoon to use. She used it with her child. She then turned to one of her older children and she said, "Dear, would you please go swish this out in the toilet?" Now, for us, that brings about an immediate reaction. Because when we hear the word toilet, we're thinking that porcelain thing there, okay? That's not what it means in Great Britain. The word toilet means what we would call restroom, the room itself. So what she was saying to her child is, go in there and take this, run the water under the sink and swish this thing out in the sink, is what she was really saying. But that's not what my wife heard, because words are wonderfully flexible, especially when you go to another culture. If you were asking someone for directions in Cambridge, England, and they said the room is on the first floor, they don't mean the ground floor. They mean one floor up. If you say we had biscuits with our tea, they're not talking about what you put gravy on. They're talking about cookies. So words are amazingly flexible, and this is true in any language. In linguistics, we talk about a semantic range. Semantic range just means the range of meaning. The range of meaning. Any word is going to have a range of meaning. Think about the English word hand. How many different meanings? If I ask you, what does the word hand mean? Well, it just really depends, doesn't it, on the context. Help me think. What are different meanings of the word hand? Just
beautiful.
Yeah, hand me a hammer. Applause. Yeah, give him a hand.
Or it's just on a horse.
Yeah, it's a measurement with a horse. A farm hand can refer to a person. What did you say?
13 cards.
Cards. Oh, I thought you said 13 cards. He's come up with one I'm not familiar with. A hand of cards, right? Give him a hand. Give him some help. So the word hand is just amazing in terms of its semantic range. Now I have a song just to impress you with my musical ability, and it's two, All Home on the Range. It goes like this. Oh, that semantic range, where words mean various things, where seldom is heard a one meaning word, and the meanings are often quite strange. Okay, maybe you'll forget that and remember what semantic range is really talking about. Okay, now I want us to move on and talk about how then we do word studies. The aim, the challenge, and the process of word studies. The aim is, to the best of our ability, to understand the author's use of specific words to communicate specific ideas and images so that we might respond to God's Word as rightly understood. Okay, let's say that one more time. Read that with me, in fact, if you don't mind. To the best of our ability to understand the author's use of specific words to communicate specific ideas and images so that we might respond to God's Word as rightly understood. And I would even add in there, so that we might hear and respond. We want to be people who are tuned in, who are listening to what God would say to us through His Word. And so the reason for doing word studies is not to come up with a lot of neat things that no one has ever seen before to impress those people we're teaching in Sunday school or whatever. The reason to do word studies is so that we can hear what God would say to us and hear it accurately. Word studies are one of the richest areas of Bible study. If you are a Sunday school teacher, if you teach the Word of God on a regular basis, word studies can really bring the text to life for people if done well. It's also possible that we can go wrong in the way that we do word studies. So this is a very, very important area. All right, let's talk first of all about the challenges of doing word studies well. First of all, the languages of the Bible are not our languages. The languages of the Bible are not our languages. In January, Pat and I had the opportunity to go to Germany. I was teaching a class for a week in Gießen. And while I was in class one day, Pat went down to a little cafe in a shopping center type area. And it was rather crowded. And as she was sitting there having her tea and a pastry, an older gentleman came up and sat down near to her, kind of next to her. And he immediately turned to her and began just speaking German. Well, Pat is German. She's fourth generation American German. She speaks no German at all. And so they had a very short conversation at that point. But he then switched over to English and tried, and they just tried their best to communicate, but it was very, very difficult. The original languages of the Bible are Hebrew for the Old Testament, Greek for the New Testament, and then a little bit of Aramaic thrown in, both in the Old Testament and a few scattered words in the New Testament. So these languages are not our languages, and it takes some effort to try to get behind our English translations in order to hear what God would say to us through these languages. All right. Secondly, the culture of the Bible is not our culture. The culture is not our culture. Sometimes the surface meaning of a word may be fairly clear, but the problem is there is a cultural disconnect between the way they thought about certain word pictures or images and the way we think about those word pictures or images. I mentioned the word glory a few minutes ago. It's fairly easy to understand the basic meaning of that. Glory is something that shines. But we need to understand more of the cultural background of what is going on there. Let me give you another example. Philemon 1:7 in the King James Version is fairly literal. And this is what it says. For we have great joy and consolation in thy love, because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother. That's literally what it says. The bowels of the saints are refreshed. Now, that will bless you in the morning, you know, when you're thinking, okay, how am I going to refresh the bowels of the saints today by a certain kind of organic cooking? I'm not sure what's going to go on there. But the fact is, the word, which in the era referred to the entrails, basically, the guts, what we think of as the intestines. And the reason for Paul using the term here in Philemon is that the word, from a figurative standpoint, referred to the emotions, the heart. Because it was not always the heart that was seen as the seat of emotions in the first century. It was the intestines. If you think about it, when we get upset about something, or even if we get excited about something, we can get kind of quivery in here, right? Well, in the ancient world, they tied that feeling to it being a reference to the emotions. So sometimes you can know the literal meaning of a word, but you've got to understand the cultural context and connotations of how a word were used in that setting in order to really understand what is going on with the word. Now, the third challenge to doing word studies well is our history and habits. Our history and habits. Sometimes we have gotten into a pattern of hearing words a certain way in the Bible, and if we are hearing accurately, that's a good thing. But we need to probe at times to make sure that we're not being prejudiced against what the text is actually saying by the way we've just always heard it and been taught it. Okay, so that can be a challenge to doing word studies as well. Now, I want to talk just for a few minutes about four ways to do word studies poorly. There actually is a great book on this by Don Carson. Don Carson came out with a book years ago called Exegetical Fallacies. Exegetical Fallacies. And it's somewhat technical, but it's a very, very helpful book that probes different ways that we go wrong in doing various kinds of exegesis, but specifically he deals with word studies as one category where we can go wrong. Now, we're going to start with this part. I always have pastors come up to me and say at the end of this session, "Well, you just ruined two or three sermons of mine." And I say, "Well, that's okay, brother. I ruined my own sermons, you know, in the process too." So we're going to kind of deal with the negative before we move on to the positive and see how to build it correctly. So let's talk about some of these fallacies and how to avoid them. The first fallacy is the cross-reference fallacy. The cross-reference fallacy. The cross-reference fallacy can be defined like this. It's reading the meaning of a word. I'm going to give you a moment to write this out. The cross-reference fallacy is reading the meaning of a word from one context into another unrelated context. Cross-reference fallacy is reading the meaning of a word from one context into another unrelated context. Now, let me give you an example of what I'm talking about here. A number of years ago, I saw a Bible study that someone had written. And this person was studying 1 Peter. They were looking at 1 Peter 2:5, which says, 1 Peter 2:5, "You yourselves, as living stones, are being built into a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And the Bible study teacher raised the question, well, what does it mean for us to be living stones? What does it mean for us to be living stones? She then turned to John 20, verse 1. John 20, verse 1, which reads, "On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark. She saw that the stone had been removed from the tomb." And so her conclusion was that what it means for us to be living stones in 1 Peter is that we are stones that move out of the way to shine the light on the resurrection of Jesus. Now, it is the same word used in both places, the Greek word lithos. But that's not what 1 Peter is talking about. Okay? This is an example of cross-reference fallacy. Just because you have the same word in two different places does not mean that the word is being used in the same way. So what would your guess be on how we make sure that we don't commit the cross-reference fallacy, where we're reading one context into another context inappropriately? Can somebody tell me? Pay attention to the context. Pay attention to the context. We want to tune in. As I do cross-referencing, which is a very important thing to do in Bible study, as I do cross-referencing, I want to make sure that even within a single author like Paul, for instance, I'm picking up on how he's using the word in this context as compared to how he's using the word in another context. Sometimes you can get tremendous insight by looking at a cross-reference. It clarifies the use of a word in the passage you're studying. But we need to be discerning. We need to think about whether that's really what is going on, if the word is being used in the same way. All right, a second fallacy is the overload fallacy. The overload fallacy. I'll give you a definition of that. The overload fallacy is thinking all the possible meanings of a word apply to any given context. All the possible meanings of a word apply to any given context. Let me give you an example of what I mean by this. The word grace in the New Testament is a word that actually has a very broad semantic range. Lots of different possible meanings of that word in the ancient world. Let me pop a couple of them up here. Grace, for instance, could mean a winning quality or attractiveness. If you say even today the person is a gracious person, you're saying that they are someone who has kind of an attractive personality. It can mean a gift, can mean favor, a certain disposition toward a person. Yet, if you scroll on down here, it can mean goodwill. And so when we talk about the word grace, there are a lot of different possible meanings in the ancient world. Now, if we take a passage like, "For by grace you have been saved through faith," we want to you know, most of the time with a passage like this that is so familiar, what kicks in is kind of our pre-understanding of how that word is being used there. And I think the way we normally understand it is God giving us the gift of salvation, God favoring us with the gift of salvation. I think that's absolutely the way to read it in this passage. But I'm just using this as an example because we have so many possible meanings of this term in the ancient world. What we don't want to do when we come to a passage and we encounter a word like this and we see all these different meanings, We don't want to read all of those meanings into that passage. Let me tell you how this works out with pastors and Sunday school teachers. What we do is we're working on a sermon or we're working on a Sunday school lesson, and we go down and we see all the different possible meanings, and we say, wow, I like that one. I have an illustration for that meaning of the word right there. And we pull that one out and grab hold of that one. Well, that's an overload fallacy. A word does not mean everything in any given context. It means what the author was using it to mean in that context. Does that make sense? So, a practical example of this, the Amplified Bible was really not very linguistically sound, because what it did was it threw out a lot of different meanings of a word, irregardless of the context, and threw at you a lot of possible meanings. So that is the overload fallacy. The answer is the same as the previous one. What makes the most sense in the context? What makes the most sense in the context? That's the question when we're looking at the range of possible meanings. All right, very quickly, a couple more. The root fallacy. The root fallacy is thinking the roots of a word are the real meaning. Thinking the roots of the word are the real meaning. Years ago, there was a very popular seminar that people went to. This was back in the 70s, and in the teaching on spiritual gifts, in that seminar, the spiritual gifts material was actually developed by a guy named Don Crossland, if I'm remembering correctly. And in teaching about spiritual gifts, he focused on the word, the charisma that you have, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 12:4. And here's the way he approached it to get at, what does this word gift mean? In 1 Corinthians 12, when Paul is talking about the spiritual gifts that we're supposed to embrace and celebrate as Christians, he said, well, you have this word charisma. It is the same root, char, root, the same root as charis, which we just saw means grace, and kara, which is the word for joy. So his conclusion was, the definition of a charisma is a grace gift that gives you joy in ministry. Now folks, that is a root fallacy. Because what it's saying is, I want to get down and discover from the root what this word really means. Now, there are times when we do word studies that we'll find the parts of a word really will reflect how that word was used at that time in the ancient world. But we want to be very, very careful. Think about it in English just for a minute. What if 2,000 years from now, archaeologists were studying the world? You know, Jesus maybe has not come back yet and things have gone terribly wrong. But anyway, they have found references in our literature to pineapples. And there's really no definition anywhere that they can find what a pineapple was. But they know that there were pine trees in Tennessee, and they know that there were apples in Tennessee. And so they put those two together and they say, given this geographical context where we find the references to this word, then what we think is that a pineapple was where a pine tree and an apple tree had been crossbreeded, and they had come up with, well, it gets kind of ridiculous, doesn't it? What about the word butterfly? Butterfly. Well, you don't get at the meaning of the word butterfly by breaking it down and saying, well, let's talk about what butter means. What is butter? And what is a fly? You see, it gets kind of ridiculous. What is the answer for the root fallacy? It is to zero in on how the word was used at that place in that time. So we want to use tools that are going to tell us, help us, to understand the range of meanings, how the words were used at that place and that time. let the words mean what they meant in that cultural context, in other words. All right, fourth, the time frame fallacy. The time frame fallacy. The time frame fallacy is reading meanings from earlier than or later than the biblical era under consideration. The time frame fallacy is reading meanings from earlier than or later than, from a period of time earlier than or later than the biblical time period that you are studying. My favorite example of this is from Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is God's power for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. I will not ask for a show of hands of how many of you have heard someone who is speaking or teaching explain that the word for power here is the Greek word dunamis. And you know what, folks? We get our word dynamite from that word. And so what is Paul saying here? The gospel is dynamite, right? Did Paul have any concept of what dynamite was? No, of course not. And if you start playing that out, you can do really funny things with it. The gospel blows things up, you know, it's destructive. That's reading a later derivative of the word back into the meaning in the first century. That's a time frame fallacy. And there are other examples of this where people take a Greek word, how it was used 300 or 400 years prior to the time of Paul, and read it into the New Testament or the teaching of Jesus. So we want to be careful with that. Again, the answer is allow words to mean what they meant at that time. Allow the words to mean what they meant at that time. All right, let's turn and then ask the question, how do we do word studies well? If these are various ways that we can go wrong, how can we get at this? How can we get at this? Well, the first is the role of context. I think you've already seen in what we've talked about that context is very, very important. So we want to really tune in to the context of words. And the way I talk to my students about this is we want to begin with the immediate context. We want to see if there are uses of this word in the same chapter, in this section of the book. Are there uses of the word in the same author? It's a little stronger case if Paul is using the same word in another book, and you know, compared to how the word was used maybe in the book of Revelation or something else. And we can broaden it out and look at various ways the word is used all the way out to the whole Bible. And we'll talk more about that in just a minute. The second thing that is important in this area is good tools. We want to use great tools for getting at this issue of how to do our word studies. Let me say that the first thing that you can do is begin with just a variety of translations. That will not help you understand the range of meanings of a word completely. But, for instance, if we put different translations side by side, then we can start to see some differences. So, for instance, I have here 2 Corinthians 3:7, and there's a word. We're going to have to come all the way down here because the screened resolution has changed. But there's a word in 2 Corinthians 3:7 that most translations right now translate as a fading glory. The Greek word is katargeo. Fading glory to glory. Some of the other translations read it more with the sense of being annulled, something that has been brought to an end, concluded. Okay. So we can look at translations side by side and begin to see if those translations are translating a certain term differently. That's an indication, hey, I need to go and study that word more because there seems to be some disagreement about it out there, even in the way it's done in translation. Let me tell you that in this passage, I'm writing a commentary on 2 Corinthians right now. And the way I translated this word here, I don't think it really does not mean to fade in the ancient world very much. That's a very popular translation now. But the way I translate it is a glory that has been snuffed out. Because what's going on in the Old Testament passage Paul is referring to there is Moses putting the veil over his face. And part of the emphasis of that passage is that he keeps putting the veil on his face and taking it off when he goes in to meet with the Lord, and then he puts it on and he takes it off. I think what he's saying in this immediate context is the glory that shone on Moses' face was a snuffed out glory. It was a glory that he kept snuffing out as he was interfacing with the Israelites. Well, my point is that as we get at word studies, we can begin with using various translations. There's a second tool, though, that I want to mention that we're not going to go into detail on, but it's an exhaustive concordance. If you are not a computer person, something that you can use in your Bible study is an exhaustive concordance. You have to use that in line with your translation. So if you use the NIV, for instance, you want to use an NIV exhaustive concordance. If you use New American Standard, you want to use a New American Standard exhaustive concordance. What an exhaustive concordance is going to do is it's going to give you every word in that translation laid out in where that word is used in the Bible, in that translation. Okay? And then, as you go and you see that those various usages, then you see a little number, and that number points you to the dictionary entry in the back of the concordance, and that will give you the various meanings of the word. Now, we're going to look at something comparable to that next, but that's what an exhaustive concordance is. How many of you use an exhaustive concordance as a basic way to do word studies right now? Yeah, a few of you do that. That's great. Now, there are a lot of tools coming out on computer that are very, very helpful. And you can get programs like Logos that is here, and you put a passage in and Logos will immediately bring up various ways that you can click on a word and it will give you the dictionary meanings in Greek or Hebrew, whatever. It's a very, very powerful program. You need to make sure that you have a computer that's powerful enough to run the program is the only thing. You can't use an older computer with Logos because it's so big and so powerful. Something that is similar to this, you can also do online. And I want to just show you this briefly. This is my website. If you can find my website by going to Union's website, just Union University. I'll give you the specific website if you need help finding it. But I have a Bible study tab on my website, and this gives a lot of different Bible study tools. Okay, one of the best tools, very simple tool, is Blue Letter Bible. Right now I'm working with Lifeway and Broadman Holman on their study Bible that's going to be coming out next year. And one of the things that we're doing is we are designing a website that I'm hoping is going to be more functional than Blue Letter Bible. It's going to have a lot of the same types of characteristics. But here's what I like about Blue Letter Bible. You can take any passage and you can plug that in. So let's just do John 3:16. And once you plug that in, it's going to give you that chapter in the Bible. And you can pull up a main version if you want to. So let's just say New International Version. And it's going to give it to us in the New International Version. Now, the tabs that we have over to the left will do various things. For instance, if I push the V, it is going to give me that passage in various translations. And I can see about 15 different translations laid out there side by side. That's very helpful. If you print that page out, you can circle the differences between those translations. But another thing that this does is if I press on C, it is going to give me all of the words in Greek, but notice that they are also over here in English. So even if you don't know Greek, you can say, well, I want to study this word. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten. His only begotten. And you see that the same word basically makes up both parts here.
Now, you see the little number that we have here,
the 3439. This is the key number that in exhaustive concordance you would use to go to the back of the concordance to look up the dictionary entry. What you can do here is simply click on that number, and what it's going to do is it's going to give you the various possible meanings of the word in outline form, and it's going to give you Thayer's lexicon. Now, Thayer's isn't the best and most up-to-date lexicon on Greek meanings, but it's pretty good, and so it can really get you going, get you started. But notice that this word, only begotten, used only of sons or daughters, viewed in relation to their parents, used of Christ to denotes the only begotten Son of God. And what Thayer tells us is that there are various ways that this word was used here. And if you click on for the rest of the entry, it goes down and it describes the different ways that it is used. Now, it's probably given you a lot more there than you ever wanted, but it does give you a lot of possibilities there to see what the word meant in the ancient world. And you can do this with the Old Testament as well, with Hebrew. So what this is allowing us to do is it's allowing us to get behind the English words in our translations to get at what these words could mean in the ancient world in Hebrew or Greek. Does that make sense? So we're getting at the possible meanings of these words, and that's a great tool. Now, one other tool that really covers the concordance and the word dictionary, and there's some other dictionaries that you can check out. You just go to Lifeway and say, I want to see some Bible lexicons or dictionaries. They can help you kind of get tuned into that. I really think for those of you who are computer oriented, you need to get a good basic software program or learn how to use online stuff, which is going to be more and more prevalent because it just is accessible. And the other thing that I like about using software is you can cut and paste stuff into whatever you're teaching. And that really helps a lot. That saves a lot of time. And I'll be glad to talk to you more in a few minutes when we have questions about other specific programs. The final thing I would mention is when you're studying a book, let's say that you have launched into a study of the book of Romans, and you're going to be teaching that to others, or you're just doing it for yourself. What I would suggest that you do is find out what are the best commentaries on that book. Because we have been blessed with great evangelical commentaries in the last 30 years, and they are so helpful because what these scholars do is they help you process and think through the possible meanings of a word and why they would suggest the word means a certain thing in its context. Don Carson has another book that's a commentary survey, and in that commentary survey, he tells you what he thinks are the best commentaries on various books of the New Testament. Another thing that you can consider, I'll pop over to it here, is that in the Ryan Center for Biblical Studies, we have a list. Let's see here. If you go to our main page, then you find that in our holdings, we have current, protected, and complete. If you go to complete, you will find a list of the commentaries that we have in the center. But what we've done is we've listed the top 4 to 7 or 8 that we think are absolutely the best commentaries on that book of the Bible. And so that's a good place to start to go and say, what do they think are the best ones? Because there are tons of them out there. With my writing right now on 2 Corinthians, I'm using roughly about 20 different commentaries. You don't need 20 commentaries on 2 Corinthians. Please buy mine if it ever comes out. So that will help you zero in on the commentary. So very briefly, let's summarize the process of what we're going to do. Let's think about that, and now I'll give you the last few minutes to ask questions. All right, first of all, identify 3 to 6 key words in your passage. I'm thinking here, if you're dealing with a passage that's 4 to 6 verses or something like that, zero in on the words that you're going to study. Look at words that are repeated, for instance. Repeated words. Words that seem to have special theological meaning. Words that are unclear or puzzling to you. Or words used as special figures of speech. So what you want to do is you want to say, okay, I'm going to study these two or three, maybe four words that I'm going to really zero in for a more in-depth word study analysis in my Bible study. You don't need to study everything. You want to zero in on what seem to be the most important words. Secondly, consult a dictionary, lexicon, commentary, and identify the possible meanings that seem are the possible meanings of the word, and then the meanings that seem to fit the context of your passage. So we want to use, whether it's Blue Letter Bible or your software program or an exhaustive concordance, we want to look at that word and see the possible range of meanings, and we want to ask which of these meanings really makes sense in the context. And it helps to have these various tools on hand that we mentioned. Third, confirm your conclusions with continued reflection as you study. There have been places in the commentary I'm writing right now where I will get all the way to the end of the passage, and after really studying the passage in depth, I will go back and reconsider a couple of decisions I made about the exact nuances of a word's meaning based on the whole study of the passage. And then finally, what we want to do is we want to move to application. I want to emphasize this. Word studies, when you start moving into real hardcore word studies, we are information focused as we do that. But what we always want to keep in mind is, as we're doing this in-depth study, we want hearts that are open to the Lord. We want hearts that are crying out to God to teach us, to show us, so that we can respond and be obedient. God is not teaching us word studies so that we can look smart as we go and do our Sunday school class or preach our sermons. God is teaching us word studies to change our lives. And so we want to have lives that are open. We want to be ready for the Lord to speak to us. And we want to always come down and move toward transformation in our appropriation of the word. Okay? So, move to application. Now, we have a few minutes left. Let's see what questions you can stump the teacher with here. What questions would you like to ask about the process, or perhaps about a tool? If I'm familiar with the specific tool, I'll be glad to try to answer. Roger?
Early on, was that the power of Jesus?
It was the program that I use is called Accordance. If you're a Macintosh person, it's a very good program. You don't need all the bells and whistles that a biblical scholar would use. It's a very, very good program. The Logos program has now come out for the Macintosh as well. And so that's a good program for lay people. And there are others that are helpful programs. Okay, this one is called Accordance. And it's been around for a long, long time. In fact, again, Dr. Carson was involved with what was called the Graham Court Institute years ago. That was a foundation for a lot of the grammatical searches that are done in this kind of program. Bill.
Can you talk a little bit more about the challenges that history and habits pose to good word studies?
Yeah, I'll give you one example of what I'm talking about there. And this is, you can study this for yourself and see what you think about it. But one example would be the word agape. And I've often heard people say, you know, this is a godly form. This is God kind of love. When you move from phileo, which is a friendship kind of love, to agape, or agapao, the verb form, then what we're talking about is a God kind of love. And I normally point to those passages that refer to God's love for us. Even C.S. Lewis, in his four loves, I think is the title of the book, he lines out three or four terms that he then goes on to define in very specific ways. And, you know, if you've grown up in a church and you've always heard that sounds compelling. The problem is, when you start looking at the use of that word in the New Testament itself, we're told that the Pharisees loved their own, loved themselves, loved the things of the world, and the word that's used is agapao. So when you start digging and you do the word study, it might be that if I start seeing something that varies with what I've always heard, then I've got to overcome my own history at that point in order to be able to really focus in, zero in. I find that this happens even in commentaries. There are times that I'm convinced that what happens is we look at what everybody else has said about this and what all the translations, how they reflect the word, and we go with it. And I've run up on a couple of things like that in the last few weeks. Now, if I'm going to suggest that there's a better way to translate it, I've got to make a case for that. And I've got to show in basis on how this is used and, get at it that way. But that's what I mean. Yes, sir?
Two things. One, how you can hear the importance of logos.
Yeah.
And then, of course, your thoughts, the
Yeah. Yeah. That's a good question. And that's been updated, I think, in recent years. Let me take the second one first. I think there are exegetical guides, for those of you who have had some Greek, Hebrew, there are exegetical guides that can help you. Cleon Rogers is one of those where they give you brief, perhaps, meaning of the word, grammatical issues that are going on, that kind of thing. What they're doing is they're doing basic exegesis for you so that you can keep that open as you're studying the text. I think those are helpful. I think that, again, you have to be sensitive to various dynamics given whatever tool you're dealing with, but I think those can be helpful. There are, for instance, now Zondervan has a reader's guide to the Greek New Testament, which is helpful if you keep that open. They give you the lower frequency vocabulary words at the bottom of the page as you're reading through if you have a little bit of Greek knowledge. The NET Study Bible is very helpful. The NET is a good translation. They really have gone at things differently. They're you can download it for free from the internet, but they have a lot of footnotes. In fact, one of the ways to get at this that I did not mention that can be helpful is there have been some excellent study Bibles come out in recent years. The ESV Study Bible is very, very good. The NLT Study Bible is excellent. And what we did, I worked on, I did all the study notes for Hebrews in the NLT Study Bible. And what we did is we basically just condensed down our understanding of the book and made a mini commentary in the footnotes. So there are a lot of places where I talk about word meanings and things like that in the footnotes. So a good study Bible can be very helpful. The HCSB is coming out with a study Bible next year. So those can be very helpful. But those tools can be excellent. As far as different software programs, I would say that both of these are very, very, very strong programs. I'm sold on Accordance. It's hard for me to judge because this fits me well for what I do because it's so good with the languages. I have not used Logos on the Mac yet. I mean, I have a copy, but I need to get up and running on because they've just come out with the real version of it. But Logos seems to me, in some ways, to be kind of targeting the every person, and you can pare it down and have different tools pop up, when it comes up. I think it's a very strong program. Nobody needs 3,500 resources. I mean, their PR is kind of, look at how many resources you can get. I've talked to them before about, why don't you pare it down to just the most helpful 12, for people to really focus on and make it cheaper. But they haven't done that yet. So anyway, I think they're both great programs. I think if you have a higher level of language use, Accordance can be very, very useful to you. It will do a lot of grammatical searches and things like that.
It is similar,
and Carson can tell you more about GramCore, but it's way, way on down the road from where GramCore was. I used GramCore when I was at Trinity in 85, And this is so far down the road because you can just tag, where, you know, you can say, I want to find all the uses of a genitive form of this word, or just the genitive nouns in this passage, or, you know, whatever. So it's pretty powerful. Any last question before we go to a break? That's a great question. There is a Zondervan Illustrated Bible Backgrounds Commentary. In recent years, we've had backgrounds commentaries come out, and what they do is they focus on the backgrounds information of any passage. The Zondervan Illustrated Bible Backgrounds Commentary. There's a single volume Craig Keener has done for InterVarsity Press called the IBP New Testament Backgrounds Commentary or something like that. And it's a single volume. It's not as in-depth as the Zondervan one. In the Zondervan one now, you can buy the different books in individual softback copies. So, again, I did Hebrews in that, and Doug Moo did James. They put those two together in a real affordable little thing. So if you're studying Hebrews, you could use that. But that will help you with cultural context. Okay? All right. Thank you so much for being here. Good to have you this morning, and bless you as you go on in the conference. And we'll be dismissed.